be studying this afternoon from the book of Jonah, I would encourage you to open first to the book of Nahum. We're going to look at a couple of verses from the book of Nahum first, and then the majority of our time will be spent in the book of Jonah. I appreciate your patience with me this morning as I coughed and hacked my way through a lesson. At least that's the way it felt to me. And I appreciate the kind comments that I received from many of you after the lesson, and hope that the truth of God's Word shone through all of the coughing and hacking. We'll do the best we can this evening. I like studying from the Old Testament. Every once in a while I'll run across someone who will be of the idea that since we're living under the New Covenant, we ought not to bother ourselves with studying from the Old Testament. But the New Covenant itself says in Romans chapter 15 and at verse 4 that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. There are things in the Old Testament Scriptures that we need to learn. And one of the greatest things that we can learn about in the Old Testament is the character and the nature of God. And the way that we learn, or the best way I believe that we learn of the character and the nature of our God, is by seeing the way that He interacted with others who have gone on before us. The book of Jonah itself is a treasure trove for Bible students. Being just four chapters long, there are so many good, practical, fundamental lessons about God and about man and about God's will and about man's stubborn will found in this little bitty book. I believe an entire gospel meeting could probably be preached from the book of Jonah, and the material that is available there would not be exhausted even in a week-long effort. What I want to do is I want us to take a look at some things that God is not. So many people around about us have their own idea of who God is. Man is still making God in His image. Instead of realizing that man has been made in God's image, we're busy trying to make God in our image. That is, we're trying to determine what God is like and what He is not like. Instead of going to His Word and allowing His Word to tell us what He is and what He is not. In the book of Jonah, we see and we can learn some lessons from this book about what God is not, and that is, more specifically, some things that God will not do. One lesson that shines through in the book of Jonah so very clearly is the fact that God will not overlook sin. When sin has occurred in our lives or in the life of somebody else, the temptation is to just overlook it, to just sweep it under the rug and to act like it has not happened and that it does not exist. But that is not the appropriate way for us to deal with the reality of sin, because God does not overlook sin. God does not wink His eye at it, and God does not pass it by. In the book of Nahum, Nahum is a companion to the book of Jonah. I don't know if you realize that or not. The book of Jonah was written about the prophet Jonah, who was sent to cry out to the city of Nineveh, being the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And we understand that through Jonah's reluctant efforts, Nineveh repented and they were spared of God's wrath. The book of Nineveh was written about 100 years later, and the people of Nineveh had turned to their wicked ways again, and God was going to punish them for their wickedness. So Nineveh is Jonah part two. And that's a good way to remember the connection between these two minor prophets. In the book of Nahum at chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, says, God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Nobody's getting off. Nobody is getting set free. No one gets the out-of-jail-free card from God. God does not acquit the wicked. God does not overlook sin. The wickedness of the Assyrian Empire, of which Nineveh was the capital, is recorded for us in God's Word. The wickedness is documented in secular history. They were a cruel, merciless, bloodthirsty people. And they needed to repent or they would face God's wrath. In Jonah now, in Jonah at chapter 1 and at verse 2, the prophet is told, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Their wickedness is before me. The reality of their sin, the reality of their wickedness is before me, and I'm not going to ignore it. I'm not going to act like it doesn't exist. Instead, I want you to go and to cry out against that city, and I want you to tell them that they've got a short time to repent, or they're going to be overthrown. As a matter of fact, chapter 3 and at verse 4, Jonah's message to them was, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." God will punish sin. But before He punishes sin, He sends a warning through His prophets or through other means and gives man an opportunity to repent. So the book of Jonah tells us that God does not overlook the sins of a nation or the sins of a people. But the book of Jonah also shows us that God does not overlook the sins of His own people, particularly Jonah. We know that Jonah is told to go to Nineveh and cry out against that city. Now from Israel, Nineveh was to the east. And that's the direction that Jonah was supposed to travel. But after Jonah receives his orders, receives this command from God, verse 3 of Jonah chapter 1 says, "But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Jonah, who is in Israel, is told to go to the east to cry out against Nineveh. Instead, he goes to the west and goes down to the coastal city of Joppa. In the city of Joppa today, the modern day city of Joppa today, in the city, there is a statue of a whale. They know very well that Jonah went to that city and departed from that city to go to Tarshish. Now Tarshish, the exact location of Tarshish is not known for certain. But most scholars agree that it was most likely located in the modern day country of Spain. And if you can picture a map of the Mediterranean Sea, that's at the far end of the Mediterranean Sea from where Jonah is at. So instead of going to the east just a little bit, Jonah gets on a boat to go as far to the west as he can away from God. He's running away from God. Not only does the book record Jonah's sin of his initial disobedience and rebellion against God, but it also records his sinful attitude towards the people of Nineveh and towards God as well. Go to chapter 4. When we get to chapter 4, we find that Jonah has reluctantly gone and preached in Nineveh, and the people have amazingly repented. From the king all the way down to the common man, they've repented, and God has seen their works and has decided to turn against or to relent from the harm and the destruction that He has intended for them. Chapter 4 and at verse 1, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.'" Now think about what this prophet of God is doing. He has just gone and converted an entire city full of wicked people. And any other prophet would have been pleased that he had been used by God to bring about this great repentance, but not Jonah. Jonah is angry. He's so angry he wants to die. And God doesn't ignore this. God doesn't ignore this sinful attitude on the part of Jonah. He says in verse 4, "Then the Lord said, 'Is it right for you to be angry?'" And He's going to address this sinful anger that Jonah is showing. God does not overlook sin. He does not overlook the sin of the wicked. And He does not overlook the sin of His own people. and how foolish it would be for you and I today to count on God's ignorance or to bank on God's indifference with regard to our sin. Because nowhere in the Bible do we get the idea, the impression, or the hope that God will overlook our sins. The proper way for us to deal with sin in our life is to confess it and to repent of it and to seek God's forgiveness. For 2 Corinthians at chapter 5 and at verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." God's not going to overlook our sin. God's going to hold us accountable for our sin. And if we still have sin on our account on the day of judgment, we will have to answer for it. God can forgive sin, but God does not overlook sin. Secondly, the book of Jonah tells us that man will not be released from undesirable duties. God does not release us from undesirable responsibilities. We need to remember who God is and who we are in the presence of God. Because God is in a position to make requirements and demands of His creation, of mankind, of you and of me. For starters, God is our Creator. Remember last Sunday morning? Shall the clay say to him who formed it, "Why are you making me like this?" God is our Creator, and as our Creator, He has the right to tell us what to do, to expect us to do it, and to punish us if we don't. Add to that the fact that God sustains us, that God provides for us, that God helps us, that God saves us, and that God will judge us in the end. Not only is God in a position of authority over our lives, but God has also shown us through His Word, and I imagine every one of us has experienced it through our own lives ourselves, that God is there to help us in carrying out His will. So God has the right to tell us what to do, and He's there to help us to do it. And that means that there's not a one of us who is in a position to tell God no. There's not a one of us who is in a position to refuse to obey God, and yet that's exactly what Jonah tries to do. In Jonah chapter 1 and verse 3 again, after being told to go and to cry out against the city of Nineveh, Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. An obvious lesson from the book of Jonah is that we cannot run away from God. Isn't that the first lesson you think of when you think of the book of Jonah? We can't run away from God. Jonah tried and he just couldn't do it. But I want to ask right now, do you realize why Jonah is running away from God? Jonah is running away from God because God has told Jonah to do something that Jonah absolutely refuses to do. At that time in the world history, Nineveh, or the Assyrian Empire, was a growing empire. It was an emerging threat in the political area at that time, at the time of Jonah. They were fastly becoming a formidable enemy to Israel. And Jonah, in the book of Jonah, is acting more like a patriot than he is like a prophet. He cares more about his nation and standing up for the honor of his nation than he does about carrying out the will of God. These people of the Assyrian Empire, these people in Nineveh, are to be hated as enemies. And there is absolutely no way that Jonah wants to be the instrument through whom God would extend His mercy to this wicked nation. As we read in Jonah chapter 4 and at verse 2, Jonah says, "For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And I did not want to be your instrument of showing this kindness and this mercy to these people." So distasteful and so unacceptable is this command that Jonah runs away. Notice again in chapter 1 and at verse 3, two times it's mentioned in this verse that he is running from the presence of God. Jonah here is holding to the idea that many people of that time held to, and that is that a god, a deity, dwelt within the physical territory of that nation. And so in running away from Israel, he was running away from the presence of God. He was, in essence, resigning his post. He wasn't just going to the next country over. He was going as far as a boat would take him. If God was going to show mercy to Nineveh, he was going to have to find somebody else to do it. Because Jonah wasn't going to be around anymore. Jonah was resigning, and he was getting as far away as he could. But, as we know, as chapter 1 unfolds, God doesn't let Jonah off the hook. God doesn't let him go and choose another prophet to send. This was Jonah's task. God had Jonah in mind for this. And so as soon as that boat left the harbor, here comes a storm. And it's a storm that's so terrible that frightens the professional sailors. They know that they're doomed. And they finally realize that Jonah is the cause of the trouble. And Jonah says, "You're going to have to throw me overboard to save yourselves." And reluctantly they do. And whenever they do, whenever he hits the water, there that great fish swallows him and brings him back. And there in chapter 3, he's told, "Go to the city of Nineveh and cry out against it." God does not release Jonah from this undesirable responsibility. What makes you and I think that God will release us from ours? How many children in this country today are being raised by one parent or being raised by grandparents because one or both of their parents decided they didn't want to be parents anymore? And they just walked away. The husband just walks out on the wife and the children and decides he's going to go do his own thing. Or what's becoming more and more common today, the wife walks out on her husband and walks away from her children and decides she doesn't want to be married anymore. She's made that decision for herself. He's made that decision for himself, and left in the wake are some broken lives. But eventually they're going to have to answer to God, because God didn't let them off the hook. God didn't tell them it was all right to do that. What about an elder who decides he doesn't want to act like an elder anymore? Or a deacon who decides he's just going to be a deacon in name only, and he's not going to serve. He's not going to do the things that God's given the deacon to do. Does God give us the right to make those kind of decisions? There are times that we find ourselves, because of commitments that we have made, we find ourselves in situations that require a lot from us. And sometimes it's not desirable for the moment. But God never gives you and I the right to walk away from our responsibilities. God has promised to be with us and to see us through to the end. But he's never given us the right to walk away from our responsibilities. The book of Jonah ought to teach us that. He held Jonah accountable. Third, through the book of Jonah, we learn that God will not abandon us without hope. As we said at the end of chapter 1 and verse 17, here Jonah has been thrown out into a stormy sea, out in the midst of the Mediterranean Sea, and he is sure to drown. But God has sent a fish, not to swallow him for dinner, but to rescue him and to take him safely back to land. But in that 3-day journey back to land, he is confined to the stomach of that great fish. And it's from the stomach of that great fish that he offers up a prayer that is recorded here in chapter 2. I want to read down through chapter 2. If you notice in your Bible, chapter 2 is a poem. It's written in a poetic style. And if you've got a Bible like mine, you'll notice that the text of chapter 2 is indented, or it looks a little bit different than the rest of the book. And that's indicating to you that this is a poem. Let's read through this prayer of Jonah. Chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord from his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me, and all your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Notice where this prayer comes from. This prayer of repentance from the heart of Jonah. Verse 2 says that it comes from the belly of Sheol. Sheol referring to the grave. Jonah felt as if he was as good as dead. From the belly of the grave, from the belly of Sheol, I have cried unto you. Verse 3, for you have cast me into the deep. Jonah was in the deep. He was away from the presence of God. Taken away from the surface. Taken away from the life of man. In verse 4, then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Verse 6, I went down to the moorings of the mountains. That is, he went down to the very bottom of the earth. Down to the foundation of the mountains. That's how far away from God Jonah got. But despise this great distance from God's presence, Jonah was not without hope, because it was there that Jonah cried unto God, and that God heard him and delivered him to dry land. There's no distance that you and I can place between ourselves and God that God will not hear us. There's no distance that you and I can place between ourselves and God so that there is not hope. As long as there is life, there is hope. But hope is dependent, hope for us is dependent upon the same thing for which it was dependent for Jonah, and that is our repentance. Notice what Jonah does in the belly of this fish. Verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. He remembered the Lord as he was sinking into his trouble, as he was disappearing from the face of the earth. He remembered the Lord. That reminds me of the prodigal son. Doesn't it, you who went off into the foreign land and wasted his father's possessions, and he ended up so abased that he was feeding swine? He was about as low as he could get, and there in that hog pen, he remembered his father's house. And it was there that he decided to turn and to come back. Jonah remembers the Lord. In verse 4, he looked unto him again. Then I said, I've been cast out of your sight, yet I will look toward your holy temple. I'm going to turn and I'm going to look. That's repentance. I'm going to look back to the source of mercies and the source of salvation. And he cried out to the Lord. Verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord. Verse 2, and he said, I cried out to the Lord. In verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to the Lord. When you and I discover that we have indeed walked away from God, we have abandoned our duty and our responsibility, the proper thing for us to do is to repent and to pray unto God. And brethren, as long as there is life, there is hope. Let us not give up on those who have, for the moment, chosen to turn their backs upon God. There's a list on the prayer list. There's a list of those who have been withdrawn from. It was mentioned in our prayer this evening regarding those who are spiritually sick and those who, for the time, have turned their back upon God. But God has not given up on them. there is still hope. And let's pray for them. And let's remember, if we ever find ourselves in a similar situation as Jonah has placed himself in, let's remember how to get back to God. And let's remember that there is always hope. Fourth, the book of Jonah teaches us that God does not change His plan to conform to our desires. Let's remember who's in charge. Let's remember that this is our Father's world. He's not living in ours, but we are living in His. This prophet was delivered from the sea, and he was vomited up on dry land. And there in chapter 3 and at verse 2, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I will tell you." And he decides it's better to go and do what God tells you to do than to try to run away from Him. And so he goes. He goes and preaches that message, that reluctant message. Verse 4 says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." The people believe in God. They believe the message that they have heard, and they repent from the king all the way down to the common man, and God spares them of the coming destruction. Chapter 3 and verse 10, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it." This was a great day. And yet Jonah was as displeased and as angry as any man could be. As we've read in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. He tells God, "This is what I said when I was back in my own country. I didn't want to do this because You're merciful and You're kind and You relent from Your intent and Your desire to visit punishment upon My enemies. And I didn't want to be a part of this." And then the Lord asks, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Notice verse 5. Chapter 4 and verse 5. So Jonah didn't answer the question. Jonah didn't continue to talk with God about his problem. God was the one with the problem. Well, in verse 5 it says, "So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city." What has God said is going to become of the city? According to God, these people have repented. And the city is going to be spared. And yet, where is Jonah and what is he doing? Jonah's setting up on a hill overlooking the city. And he's waiting to see when God is going to change His mind and rain down fire and brimstone on that city. He's waiting to see when God is going to come to his senses and see things Jonah's way and rip the earth open and swallow the city whole. He's sitting up there like a pouting child, isn't he? How many of us as parents have told our children no, and we've seen them go off and pout, or we've seen them go off and hold their breath, or some other tactic to try to get us to come around to their way of thinking? That's exactly what Jonah is doing. Jonah is pouting. Jonah is having a fit. Jonah is insisting that God do this his way. Well, what Jonah learns and what all of us must learn is that the divine will of God is not subject to the self-centered will of man. You and I cannot guilt or coerce or sweet-talk God into changing His will and doing things our way. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 through 11 tells us that God's ways are superior to our ways, and that when God establishes His will, it is not subject to the thinkings of man. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God has a unique perspective on the world. God has a unique perspective upon the events that are occurring and touching your life today. We can see things from our point of view, but God sees them from His point of view. And God has His will, and He will bring that into effect whether we like it or not. Jonah was seeing Nineveh from Israel. They're an enemy. They need to be destroyed now before they get any more powerful. God saw Nineveh from heaven. He saw them from a different point of view. How many of us are guilty of the same thing? How many of us have gone to God in prayer, and ended up telling God how He ought to do things? Think about that. We're not in a position to tell God what to do. God has never obligated Himself to change His plans to accommodate our desires. Now, when God's action or God's reaction to a situation is dependent upon our free choice and our free will, that's different. God offers salvation. Yet if we reject it, there's destruction to come. And God promises punishment for sin. Yet if we'll repent, we'll be saved. But the overall will of God, you and I are powerless to change that. Let's not find ourselves up there telling Jonah to scoot over so that we can sit down there and pout with him. Or we can try to guilt God into doing things our way. Because, brethren, that simply does not work. And finally, the book of Jonah teaches me that God will not restrict His grace to my limitations. God's ways are above our ways, and thus He's not restricted by our physical or fleshly or emotional limitations. The people of Nineveh were an enemy of Israel, and Jonah had already judged them as being unworthy of God's mercy and God's grace. And as far as Jonah was concerned, the Ninevites were not subject to God's grace. They had no hope of being saved and spared. But the reality is that the people of Nineveh were just as much a part of God's creation as the people of Israel were. And the people of Nineveh were just as much a part of God's creation and in the scope of God's care as Jonah and his countrymen were. This lesson is driven home in the last few verses of the book of Jonah. In Jonah chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. Now Jonah, remember, he's up there on that hill, he's pouting. And verse 6 says, "And the Lord God prepared a plant, and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head, to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, 'It's better for me to die than to live.'" I'll just pause right here. Why didn't the fellow just go home? No. He's going to sit up there and he's going to see that God does things His way. He's going to sit up there in that blistering wind and that sun beating down upon him. "It's better for me to die than to live." Verse 9. "Then God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?' And he said, 'It's right for me to be angry even to death.' But the Lord said, 'You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not have pity on Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?'" And where did the rest of the book of Jonah go? That's the end of it. What a way for a book of the Bible to end. We don't know what happens with Jonah. We don't know if he ever learns his lesson or not. But God doesn't care about that. God cares about whether or not you and I learn the lesson. God cared about the people in the city of Nineveh. This prophet cared so greatly about this plant that grew up. He didn't plant the seed. He didn't cause it to grow. And yet when it died, when it perished, the prophet was greatly disturbed. He was very angry about that plant that died. And yet God, He planted that city down below Jonah. He knew everyone who was in it by name. They were His creation made in His own image. Not to mention the fact that there were 120,000 innocent children in that city. That's what's meant by 120,000 who don't know their right hand from their left. The city's full of innocent people. Should I not care for them? God says, if you cared for this plant. You see, God sees this world differently than a lot of us see it. I hear people every once in a while, brethren every once in a while, either come out and make direct statements or make statements sometimes in their prayers or in comments where they see that there ought to be limitations to God's grace. I know it's not done intentionally. I don't have a close family member who's serving in the military. I often hear prayers being offered by my brethren, be with our troops. Keep them out of harm's way. Bring them home safely. And to that I say amen. But don't you know that God cares just as much for that fella who's on the other side of that battle line? Let's remember that. How about those who have committed terrible sins? Let's say the sin of murder. We had a member of the church in Edna who was adamant in his opinion that there's no hope for a murderer to be saved. If someone has committed murder, he's going to hell and he can never be saved. And he'd bring it up in Bible class and argue about it. Jeffrey Dahmer, I don't know how many of you remember that name. Jeffrey Dahmer supposedly obeyed the gospel while he was in prison, just shortly before being killed by another inmate. I've read the book that was written by the gospel preacher who taught him and baptized him. He's from an institutional church, a liberal background. But if that man had a proper understanding of Jeffrey Dahmer's state of mind when he studied with him and baptized him, I have no more reason to doubt his salvation than I do my own. He knew what he was doing. He was obeying the gospel sincerely. Yet there'll be people who say, nope, God would never save a person like that. You know, I can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and I can read that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men everywhere, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And I don't read any qualifications on that whatsoever. God wants everyone to be saved. And so who are you and I to join Jonah up on the hill and say, not these people, not them. I'm not going to invite them to church. I don't want them sitting by me. I don't want them sitting in the same building where I'm sitting. I'm not going to encourage them. I'm not going to invite them to come to the gospel meeting. I'm not going to offer the study of the Bible with them. Because I don't think that they're worthy. Who are we to make decisions like that for God? As we saw this morning, the gospel call rings out to everyone. Whosoever will be saved. Jonah needed to learn that lesson. Whether he learned it or not, we don't know. But have you and I learned it? God loves everyone. God wants everyone to be saved. God has never obligated Himself to restrict His grace to our limitations. Let's remember who God is and who we are. There are some things that God will not do. God will not overlook our sin. We best repent. and seek His forgiveness. God will not release us from undesirable responsibilities. We better pray for His strength and His help, but we better do what God would have us to do. God will not abandon us without hope. As long as there is life, there is opportunity for us to repent and to turn into Him. But let us not try God's patience, but let us repent. God will not change His plans to conform to our desires, and God will not restrict His grace to our limitations. Let's learn these lessons. And one more point for the ones here this afternoon who are not yet Christians. God will not save you unless you obey the gospel. God wants everyone to be saved, but He's told us how we are to be saved. And if we're going to be saved at all, it will be on His terms, according to the last will and testament of His Son and our Savior. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized. Have those sins washed away. Rising up from the waters of baptism to walk in the newness of life, remaining faithful unto death. God has not promised to save us any way other than this. Let us take great comfort in the promises of God, but let us also take the warning that comes with it, that God will not change with regard to these areas, that there are some things that God simply will not do. If you need to respond to the invitation, we invite you to come forward now as together we stand and sing this song.